tribe, we are in the midst of studying in the survey class. I'm going to have the mic up a little bit because my voice is gone, and I've got to save it, make it through the night here. And but we're in the midst of cleaning up Hezekiah in our survey of Second Chronicles. I want you to remember, once again, start off the class in the right tone. The difference between Second Chronicles, or the Chronicles, and Kings. They are not identical with just different information. Chronicles is written to a Reconstruction era. Kings is written before the exile and the return. Chronicles is written after the return. It is written to tell the people how to rebuild a nation. That's the difference. The material is totally different. The material in Chronicles is not just bits and pieces. Everything in the chronicler, you'll find things there that you will not find in Kings. You'll find things in Kings that are not in the chronicler. What God the Holy Spirit is doing is putting together what the people who are coming back, what you and I call the pivot, the remnant, on how to rebuild the nation. Remember, you had the dichotomy between the throne and the temple that should never have been there. But after the return, there will be no more throne because of the competition. The next king to come will be the Lord. He will be rejected. But that's why you do not have a throne. And we're going to get into a good study from the study of the Chronicles about church and state. They should not be in competition with each other. They are designed to support. The throne and the temple are designed to support each other. But when they start, when a nation gets into degeneracy, every time, historically, secular history or biblical history, when you get into a period of degeneracy, the throne and the temple, the church and the state in the church age, are going to start competing with each other. They're going to become enemies of each other and fighting each other. But when there is positive volition to the laws of divine establishment, natural law, when there is a degeneracy in the standards, and there is a lack of positive volition to the gospel, positive response by believers to Bible doctrine, you're going to have a very strong jealousy and battle between church and state, the throne and the temple, and finally either God steps in with judgment of some type or another, or there has to be an astounding revival, both biblical for the believer and gospel for the unbeliever. But what we're studying from here on is going to be after the return. And all of these things that you have in the Chronicles are for that purpose. This is why you have the greatness of David in Chronicles. You don't have the greatness of David in Kings. You have it in Chronicles. And everything in Chronicles is designed to show the people what happens when they're maladjusted to God's justice, what happens when they're adjusted. So everything is picked out for that purpose. And this is, as I have said, one of the most important, one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. And yet it is one of the most overlooked. It's just repetition, history, and non-facts and all that. No, this is a dynamic book on how to rebuild the nation. And as we have learned by application, dealing with our own lives. When you've gone into periods of reversionism, apostasy, evil, sin, whatever, you have to understand the principles of rebuilding your life, putting it back together, and going. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Grace recovery if necessary, if not for concentration on the Word of God. Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to assemble ourselves for study, even in outline form, the history of the Old Testament, the rise and the fall of the kings of the southern kingdom, and how, Heavenly Father, over and over and over, it is all related to your precious word, the individual king's response to your word, the people's response. So, Heavenly Father, even in a fast survey form, we realize the importance of our individual response to your word in our lives, and the intake of Bible doctrine and the execution of Bible doctrine in our lives. And therefore, Father, we once again dedicate these next few moments to to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may accurately exegete these things, understand these things, be encouraged to adjust our lives accordingly. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of studying Hezekiah. We've taken some time. I'd like to get on through. We're on the closing end part of the book of Ezekiel. So let's move right where we are. We left off with major point four, a quick summary outline of Hezekiah, his life, and who and what the man is. The continuation of national recovery, national reversionism recovery, the things that he is doing. And we've already taken up the first thing he did. He brought in the priesthood. The order is so important. Hezekiah understands authority, the principles of authority, and the correct manner, in an organized manner, of how to put the nation back together. The temple is desecrated. There are idols, idolatry in the temple. But you have to have personnel. God uses man. So I'm just giving you what we've covered up through point eight. We've already seen one. The first thing he did, he recalled the priesthood. Bring back the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They're the ones responsible for getting the temple in order. They're the only ones who are allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So you have to start there. And you get the priesthood consecrated and get them organized as to what their function is about. They have been in reversionism. They have failed. He's getting them back in order. Then secondly, he then has the temple. He reconstructs the temple. Remember, now what I put on the board, that right there is what Chronicles is all about all the way through. The temple, the temple, the temple. The teaching of the Word of God by the priesthood and the worship and all of the things that are taught in the temple furniture and rituals and offerings and sacrifices. Everything in the chronicler has to do with this, and this is what he concentrates on. You go over to Kings, you'll pick up a lot of other facts about Hezekiah, but in the Chronicles, he stays with the fact of reconstruction. So he ordered, after the cleansing of the temple, you'll recall then he ordered the priesthood to go out all over Judah, and teach the word was his exact instructions. Teach the word, get the judges back, bring back law and order, bring back the teaching of the word of God, all under Hezekiah's reconstruction policies and rebuilding the nation after its total collapse. All right, we now are ready for major point five. Major point five, he has the people stabilized spiritually. He has the temple stabilized spiritually. He has the economy starting to work now under its proper function. Now he goes to the military. So now we're ready to take the military. Once again, I want to remind you in the areas of flexibility that you have to have in life, especially if in positions of authority, you have to be wise and flexible. And like Jehoshaphat, the first thing he did was organize the military. It's about the last thing that Hezekiah does. He doesn't need the military right. There's not the people, the enemy, are not breaking on the door. So he realizes before he can rebuild his military, he's got to restabilize the spiritual fiber of the people. He builds that first. Jehoshaphat has to redo everything, but he's in a problem situation. He rebuilds the military first. You have to be wise and understand when things are going really bad in your life. We've seen this before. You have to divide all the problems up, separate, take care of the great issues, the things that have to be taken care of. You're rebuilding a marriage, you're rebuilding a home, you're rebuilding an office, you're rebuilding your life. You have to take the important things and construct them. Hezekiah now is ready for the military. So major point five, he has his military reorganization and build up. His first encounter, it will be with Assyria. Hezekiah ordered reestablishment of the nation's military, and just as Jehoshaphat did when we studied Jehoshaphat. But first he starts with the spiritual, then the military. Hezekiah has inherited a reversionistic nation, so he straightened up the spiritual fiber. Remember, it takes two things to have a great military. First of all, you have to have the spiritual strength and allegiance of the people. And secondly, you have to have money. And Hezekiah establishes both of these in his spiritual buildup of the people. All right, one, he joined a military campaign against the hostile Philistines. So first of all, he starts now taking care of the borders around Judah, the bordering nations that have been causing them a lot of trouble. So he leads a military campaign against the hostile Philistines, slaughtering them, chasing them all the way back to their city-state of Gaza that we have studied. Secondly, Hezekiah led a campaign against the Assyrians. He would not bow to their enslavement as Ahaz does in our study on Isaiah on Wednesday night. So he then attacks the Assyrians. He does not lie down and become a slave to them. Point three, the attack and the campaign against Assyria backfired. The Assyrian king, who at this time is our friend Sennacherib, made a counter aggression against Hezekiah. This time, Sennacherib will invade the southern kingdom and capture many of the cities of Judah. Four, with this attack, Hezekiah submitted to the power of Sennacherib. This time, he submits to a power. All right, let's take a look at the success of Assyria. The success of Sennacherib. First of all, the Word of God tells us it was due to the great evil of Judah. The Word of God says it was due to the great evil of Judah. This is the principle of divine discipline. The concept that divine discipline may continue even after you make recovery. When you start making recovery, things really start working against you, and this just fortifies your soul that you have to put forth that much more determination. So the divine discipline continues after reversion recovery. The success of Assyria is also because Hezekiah did not wait on the Lord. He did not wait on the Lord. Due to his great recovery, he had zeal with some arrogance, and he thought he was great and thought he could handle them on his own. He didn't go to the Lord and consult, as was the order of David and the order in the manner in which he should have handled it. And then thirdly, you have the principle of spiritual stability. There was no spiritual stability, no spiritual recovery, no stability in the soul, and yet he went right out to tackle a great army in battle. All right, point six, Hezekiah sends word of his submission to Sennacherib. He sends word to Sennacherib that he will submit. We'll not study all that involves. The Lachish is important, the area that it occurred, all these types of things that happened at this time. Hezekiah finally ends up paying a tremendous amount of money to the Assyrian king. Hezekiah ended up having to pay a large sum of money to the Assyrian king. This is the money that he had just gained from all the people. Now he has to turn around and give it away in enslavement. Remember, it always costs when you go against the plan of God. And I mean, it costs money. It is amazing to me, people today in our own society, when you decide you're not going to go in the manner that the Lord has prescribed, it is going to cost. There are a lot of people who will go to all kinds of counselors at cost, psychiatrists, psychology, drugs, whatever. You know, we make a long list, alcohol, all these things. And it costs. But it doesn't cost you a dime to go to the Lord. It doesn't cost a dime to go to the Word of God and to build your life on doctrine. But it always costs when you go to human solutions. All right, this brings us to major point six, the second encounter. The second encounter with the Assyrians. Now things are going to be a little different. All right, one, Sennacherib took all the money. He took all the money from Jerusalem. But this time he decides he will just take the city by force. He'll just come in. See, the last time Hezekiah brought the money out to him. But now Sennacherib decides, I'll just go in and take everything for myself by force. In other words, this is a great attack now. He's ready to slaughter everybody, destroy the city, and move on. Secondly, Hezekiah now is ready to resist and fight. He realizes he can't buy off evil, so he's ready to resist and fight. He gathers with his staff, and they are in full agreement. They are in full agreement to mount the offensive against Assyria. Three, he gathers his army at the gates. He gathers his army at the gates, and we have another great warfare speech in the Word of God. We have studied a multitude of warfare speeches. And I remind you again, the greatest warfare speech in the entire Word of God, even though we have studied some great ones, and we've seen the great one of Joshua, we've seen the great one of various kings in the nation, but the greatest war speech is the one given by Moses, the entire book of Deuteronomy. Remember, those are successive war speeches to the army before they cross over to take the land. They are a pep talk to go in and be victorious in battle. And we've studied that with that ideal, and the whole book of Deuteronomy takes its proper place. Well, here we have one of the great speeches dealing with war, how the people must rest on Bible doctrine. We'll see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. A great war speech by Hezekiah showing the dependence on the Word of God and on the plan of God. This is counterpoint four with the Rabshakeh speech. The Rabshakeh speech, and you should be well familiar with that. Rabshakeh, administrative office of Sennacherib, he came down and he gave a great speech on how horrible Hezekiah was and how God of Israel was going to fail them, and he did it in front of the people. Remember, this is that great story where administrative of Judah said, speak to us in your language, we understand it. And the Rabshakeh laughed and said, no, I'm going to give it to you in your language so all the people can hear, and discourage the people. And so he gave it in the language that the people could understand. And he greatly maligned the Lord. He greatly maligned the king, and just tried to make everyone look horrible, and the people should surrender. Point five, the people of Judah, as well as the army, listen to the speech. Hezekiah's staff understood the speech, and it caused them to have to make a decision of what they were going to do, to give up or to fight. All right, point six. Word of the Rabshakeh speech was delivered to Hezekiah. Word of the Rabshakeh speech was delivered to Hezekiah, and this is where he becomes great again. This time Hezekiah goes straight to the Lord. He goes straight to the Lord. Hezekiah realizes he is now in a helpless and hopeless situation. The best place to be in life is a helpless, hopeless situation, because now you're ready to depend on the Lord. Unfortunately, a lot of people have to be taken to that point by the divine justice of God in order to get them to depend on the Lord. And we're not going to fully develop all of this, but you remember, this is where Hezekiah was. I just loved the manner in which he did it. He took the speech in. He walked into his area of privacy. He put the speech on the table, you recall. It's almost exactly what the Hebrew says. And he said, there it is, Lord. There it is. Read it. They say all these things about you. They say all these things about me. They say all these things about Judah. Now, what am I going to do now? Just straightforward with God. As a very beautiful and practical speech, or correction, prayer, and conversation with the Lord. And he didn't use all the great spiritual terms, and he didn't cry, he didn't beg. He just went in and said, look, here's what they're saying. Here's my problem. Now, what are you going to do about it? Point seven. The reply from the Lord. The reply from the Lord was that the Lord was going to answer his prayer, and that the Lord would preserve the nation of Judah. Point eight, Sennacherib heard a received a G2 report of a conspiracy at home, and therefore he left to go home. He left to go home. The Lord then, in answering Hezekiah's prayer, was to bring about Jesus Christ's greatest military record. One morning, just prior to roll call, the Lord Jesus Christ came down and destroyed a 185 Assyrian army. 185 strong, 185,000 Assyrian army. Wiped out the army, in other words, before roll call. And that's all in answer to Hezekiah's great prayer. Sennacherib received word. He ran to Nineveh. He ran to the capital of Nineveh. And while worshiping his idols, his own two sons came in and assassinated him while he was in praying to the idols. It's a tough way to have to go. Killed by your sons while you're praying to your false gods. So that's the end of Sennacherib. All right, the results of the battle. The people were caused to strengthen their response to the Word of God, to the Mosaic Law, and they brought tremendous amount of gifts as well as their tithes to the restoration of the temple again. They've had to do this twice under Hezekiah. He gave it away after their first spiritual recovery, and now they have to do it again, and they do it willingly. They also brought gifts to the king himself, to Hezekiah, for his great leadership, his faithfulness to the Lord, how he did not give up in the final hour. These people are grace-oriented. They didn't hold it against him that he failed miserably. They recognize that in the final hour he did return to the Lord, and therefore they brought him great rewards and prosperity, and they were very pleased with their king. All right, let's move down toward the end now. Hezekiah's extended life adventure. Let me just quickly go over this without a lot of points, because I do want to get to the passage. This is where Hezekiah became very ill, and he was going to die. He was told that he was going to die, and he went to the Lord and he asked for some time extra. Isaiah will come to him and told him that he would not die. That's when we have the great need a sign, the clock goes back, and we studied all of these types of things. And he was promised 15 more years to his life, and was given the sign of the time, the shadow turning back, and he responded to that. And then you'll recall what happened as a result of that is major point 8, Hezekiah's great failure. And if we were going to study this in detail, we would take a look at the miracles, how they relate to Hezekiah, all these types of things. But what happened was this, you'll recall. Babylon. See, we've taken care. Here's the Mediterranean coastline, Jordan Valley. Here is the great Mesopotamia Valley. And here's the Persian Gulf. This is the city-state of Nineveh, and they've taken care of the Assyrians. Sennacherib is now dead. Two rebellious sons have killed him. Things are slowing down up here. Now we come down to the city-state of Babylon down here. Well, the Babylon now is rising to its power. We're moving down to 586, the fifth cycle of discipline, to the southern kingdom. Assyria administered the fifth cycle of discipline to the northern kingdom. Now Babylon is going to do the same to the southern kingdom. Babylon's on its way up, and Babylon hears. They hear of the God of Israel and how the God of Israel had given the king of Israel prolonged life. Now, you have to understand, antiquity, that is very remarkable, and everyone wants a longer life. So, the whole purpose of the convoy, the envoy, was to come over and find out about the God of Israel. What manner of God is this that can do these things? All right, Hezekiah's failure. What is it? Hezekiah's failure? Arrogance. The interlocking system of arrogance that we've studied. He is a totally arrogant person now. He never tells them about the Lord. He tells them how great he is. And then the fool takes them around, shows them all his gold, shows him all of his wealth, shows him all of his army secrets, shows him the power of the army, the strength of the army. He shows them where the people are stationed. He shows them his armory. He shows them all this kind of stuff. They understand exactly how many men he has, what his weapon supply is, what kind of weapons he has, his artillery, his infantry. All of these types of things, they understand everything now. They know all about his wealth. They know where his wealth is. And do you know, not one time did he take them into the temple area. Not one time did he talk about Jehovah Elohim. Not one time did he give credit to God for anything. It was all of what a great king I am. Go back and tell your king what a great king I am. Well, you know what happened? This is summarizing all of this. You know what happened? My goodness, they went back, told the king, and the king says, well, that's fine. Now he's not even interested about God anymore. I mean, he doesn't even thinking about the Lord or God or anything. And now he's thinking about the gold, the army, the wealth. And he just says, let's go take it. I mean, we can take that. Now you start in history the Babylonian invasions of Judah. That is finally going to end up in 586 with the fifth cycle of discipline, which will take the people out. And that's why we're closing out 2 Chronicles, because we're closing down to the destruction of Judah by Babylon. But what I want you to understand, Babylon becomes the enemy and the aggressor only after they have been turned down as far as being told about the Lord. Hezekiah had a great chance. Now, we don't know. By all indications, they wouldn't have responded. But they came over to hear about God. And they didn't hear about God at all. They came over to hear about the Lord. They didn't hear about the Lord at all. All they heard about was Hezekiah. And so the Babylon comes over and then eventually will destroy Jerusalem and take all of its wealth. So that's Hezekiah's great failure and how all of it is taken into effect and how all of these things come about. All right, let's move on now and move into our passage. He is going to die. Hezekiah will recover. He will not die for 15 years and then he will die. And he will be buried in Jerusalem, and he will die 15 years later as per the promise of prolonged life. He is buried in the catacomb of the kings, and his son Manasseh will set up the next rule. But let's take a look at our passage of Scripture now in the Word of God and note some of these things in the chronicler account. All right, Hezekiah now. Takes up Hezekiah's reign 29 through 32. 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. All right, 29. Hezekiah, spiritual recovery. Chapter 29, Hezekiah, spiritual recovery. All right, verses 1 and 2, summary of his reign. Summary of his reign, how he was positive to the Lord and did all according to what the Lord had commanded. I want you to look at something for a moment. I'm going to keep bringing it out to you, pointing out these things. I want you to change your whole programming about this man, David. Look at chapter 29. Chapter 29, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years of age. Relatively young, but he was old enough to respond to the gospel, old enough to respond to Bible doctrine. And he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah. We studied her last week. Verse 2, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. David is always the key. He is the one by which we evaluate whether a king is honorable or evil. A lot of people always think about how the bad things about David. The Word of God makes him the standard. And why? Because of 1 Chronicles, all the great things that we studied. So forget all of those personal things that everybody likes to talk about David. You remember, David is the norm and standard. David is the one who was so positive in Chronicles of rebuilding the temple, giving or building a temple, doing all of the great things that he did. All right, verses 3 through 36 deal with spiritual recovery. Verses 3 through 36, spiritual recovery. First of all, the priesthood is regathered. The priesthood is regathered and charged to spiritual recovery, verses 4 through 11. Verses 4 through 11. So he starts with the priesthood, just as we saw in our outlining, and this is where it takes place. Verses 12 through 19, the temple is cleansed. All of the idolatry is taken out of the temple. And again, I remind you of our study of the building of the temple, how beautiful all that it meant, and then how idols were set up in the place of the worship of Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. All right, so the temple is cleansed, verses 12 through 19. Now, the next section. Chapter 29, verses 20 through 36, deals with offerings to Jehovah. Offerings. First of all, the sin offerings, verses 20 through 24. First of all, the sin offerings, verses 20 through 24. Secondly, the burnt offerings. The burnt offerings, verses 25 through 30. Thirdly, the peace offerings. By the way, we have studied the significance of all three. The peace offerings, verses 31 through 36. All right, chapter 30. I'm giving you a little title head, so again, you can mark them in the Word. Chapter 30. You have the Passover. Hezekiah-Passover. And remember, this is what we studied last week, the reinstituting of the Passover. So we have the Passover is reinstituted. Chapter 30. All right. First of all, Hezekiah's national invitation. Verses 1 through 9. Remember how he sent the messengers even up to Ephraim, Manasseh, all over the northern kingdom, as well as over Judah and Benjamin, to come and observe the Passover, which has not been observed for a multitude of years. All right, secondly, the response of the people, verses 10 through 12. This is what we saw last week. Many were negative, a few were positive. And remember the principle, because it's so important to your own life as well as to living and observing other people. Not everyone learns by discipline. The northern kingdom has been kicked by God's justice, have been disciplined by God's justice. They have went into the fifth cycle of discipline, deported all over, and their land taken away. And what happens? They turn around, they are offered grace again, they're offered to come to the Passover, and they laugh. They want nothing to do with God. Not everyone's going to learn from discipline, but as a parent, I remind you again, as a parent, you are responsible for discipline. You are not responsible as to how your children respond to discipline. God, if He's going to be God, which means if He's going to be righteous and justice, He is responsible, if He is righteous and justice, to divine discipline of man, believers we'll use in this case. God is not responsible if when He disciplines us, we rebel and run off and say, I'll get even with you, God, I'll never come to church again, I'll never listen to the Word, I'll never witness, and I'll deny you and all the rest of it. That is not God's responsibility. God's responsibility is to administer discipline. See, chastisement. And if you are a parent, you are responsible to instruct your children, to discipline your children, to teach your children. And if they react and rebel, then you can't say, well, if I discipline them, they're going to rebel, and I don't want that, so I'm not going to discipline. You're a failure then. You have to discipline. And it's up to us, individuals, how we respond or react, whichever the case might be. So remember that little principle in life. All right. Secondly here then, we have the response of the people, verses 10 through 12. Some respond and come. Many, the multitude of people, though, they laugh and they say, no, they're not going to observe the Passover. Point three then, we have in verses 13 through 22, we have the lamb is slain, the Passover lamb is slain, and the people are sanctified. The people are sanctified as is necessary for the observance of the Passover, just as in when we have communion on New Year's Eve. We have period of rebound for any of those who have to take care of that. You can't observe in these things and be maladjusted. Then we have a very interesting phenomenon occurring under this period of time. The Passover feast is extended. In other words, it's going to last 8 more days. The festivities, the worship, the praise, the teaching of the Word of God is going to last for 8 more days, and there is a great inner happiness of the people for their adjustment, verses 23 through 27. There is always, believer, an inner peace, an inner stability when you adjust your life with the plan of God, when you're adjusted to His justice. When you're maladjusted, there is not that tranquility of soul. And when you do not have that tranquility of soul, you can't function. So the people now have reestablished themselves. All right, chapter 31. Chapter 31, the main thing that we'll put on this one is the priesthood reestablished. This all deals with the reconstruction. That's what the chronicler is primarily interested in. An entire chapter 29, an entire chapter 30, and now we come to 31, and it all deals with reconstruction, how they rebuilt at this time, because that's what they want to imitate in the reconstruction era after returning from exile. Okay, chapter 31, the priesthood is reestablished. The priesthood is reestablished. All right, 1. First of all, idolatry is removed. Again, the principle, you have to remove the evil. We saw this in the study of Achan and the battles of Joshua. So you have to remove the evil. You cannot progress with evil. You can progress with an old sin nature, because we have the principle, the grace principle of rebound, and you keep that momentum. But when you're involved in evil, you cannot progress. You cannot progress while you're thinking what you're doing is in the plan of God, and it is totally diametrically opposed to the Word of God. You cannot progress and advance. But you can, as we've noted, with the principle of grace recovery. All right, so let's take a look. Point one is idolatry is removed, first one. Secondly, we have the Levitical appointments. We have the Levitical appointments. Verse 2. Verse 2. 3. We have the logistical provisions. Logistical provisions. In other words, you recall logistics, getting everything done, moving all the things that are necessary, all the physical things necessary to get the plan of God accomplished or get life accomplished in the angelic conflict. So we have logistical provisions, verses 3 through 19. Verses 3 through 19. All right, under that, A, first of all, provision for the king and his sacrifices. Verse 3. B, the provision for the priesthood. The provision for the priesthood, verse 4. And in C, logistical provisions for the nation, verses 5 through 19. Verses 5 through 19. And finally, D, Hezekiah's further adjustment and prosperity. Hezekiah, we have some summary statements elaborated in the Kings. Here we have a summary statement. Hezekiah's further adjustment and prosperity. Verses 20 to the end of the chapter. 20 and 21. Now, I want you to open your text. I want to note a few things before we move on. I want to finish this, but let's note a few things in chapter 31. Just to lay it out like we've done all along in our survey, just pointing out some things, major things. All right, first of all, under our outline, we have the idolatry is removed in chapter 31, verse 1. Now, when all this was finished, that is the observance of the Passover, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, idolatrous idols, and pulled down the high places and altars, the high places of worship throughout all of Judah and Benjamin, as well as Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. And all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his own possession, as given to them divided. Now I want you to note verse 3, we have the king's provision. He also appointed Hezekiah He also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings. And then he names those. Verse 4, I want you to look at the communicator of doctrine, because we're going to be seeing this with Paul in Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians on Sunday evening. So take a look. Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites. Now here's the reason. That they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. In other words, they do not have to be out working. They should be using their time, utilizing their time. And there is the reason why money is given to the priesthood. Verse 5, as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance. And they just the rest of it is talking about just how much is given. Now, for one other quick little note that we've commented on at various times. Verse 6, look at the word. And the sons of Israel of Judah who lived in the cities of Judah have also brought the tithe. Now remember, that is a taxation. The taxation. Now look at verse 12. And they faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes, the offerings, free will, freely given, by their faith, by their response to the Lord, by their response to the Mosaic Law, by their response of the coming of the first advent of the Messiah. They faithfully, dependently brought in contributions, offerings, and the tithes, and the consecrated gifts, all of these things which we have noted. Verse 14, and Kor, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the keeper of the eastern gate, by the way, we have the appointment of various people that are responsible for handling of the money. All of this must be done in an organized manner, and this is why here the pastor has no my signature on checks of this church would mean absolutely nothing. The bank would just return the check. You have to have these things handled by the proper people in a proper manner. And we have the administration of the money set up by Hezekiah, set up through the high priest and then down, and that's why you have Kor mentioned here. Verse 14, the Kor, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the keeper of the eastern gate, was over, in charge, in other words, in charge and responsibility, the free will offerings of God to appointment of the contributions for the Lord and the most holy things. So we have the distinction between the tithes, which had to be brought in as taxes, and the free will offerings, which are freely given as a response to the Lord. Now, let's move to chapter 32. Chapter 32. You can put it at the top, Sennacherib's invasion. Chapter 32, Sennacherib's invasion. Okay, 1. We have the invasion, verse 1. Secondly, Hezekiah prepares for war, verses 2 through 8. Now, this is that great speech that I mentioned in our brief statement, so let's take a look at it. See how great Hezekiah is at this point. Look at verse 1. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities of Judah throughout to break into them for himself. In other words, they paid him last time, but he doesn't satisfy with that. Now he wants to go in and take everything himself. Now we come to Hezekiah. Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem. He decided with his officers and his warriors, his staff in other words, to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside of the city. We'll be seeing a lot of this when we study this in Isaiah. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the streams which flowed through the region, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage, rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, fortifying towers for military purposes, and built another outside wall and strengthened Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. And he appointed military officers over the people, gathered them to him in the square of the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to them with this address. Be strong and courageous, moral and battle courage. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria. Now listen to this great speech. Be strong and courageous, moral and battle courage. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Do not tremble, in other words, because of the king of Assyria, nor because of the great army which he has with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, with him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So he led his people to the Lord and gave them a great speech in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that applies to the individual in the church age. All right, let's continue now. See, or thirdly, one, we have the invasion, verse 1. Secondly, we have Hezekiah prepares for war, verses 2 through 8. Then we have, thirdly, the Rabshakeh of speech against Judah and Jehovah, verses 9 through 19. Verses 9 through 19. The Rabshakeh of speech that we've noted. All right, 4. Jesus Christ slaughters the Assyrian army. Jesus Christ slaughters the Assyrian army in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, verses 20 through 23. So we have a much smaller account on these types of things in this because we're dealing with what is happening and why. All right, next we have the end of Hezekiah's reign, verses 24 through 33, the rest of the chapter. The end of Hezekiah's reign. First of all, Hezekiah in the interlocking systems of arrogance. In arrogance, under the control of arrogance, 24 through 26. Brief summary account. Hezekiah's prosperity, 27 through 31. Hezekiah's death, 32 through 33. All right, so much for Hezekiah now. Let's see if we can move on in and take up some things dealing with Manasseh. Manasseh is the next king, and he will take up chapter 33. In fact, at the top of chapter 33, if you're making chapter heads, you'll put Manasseh and Ammon, A-M-O-N. Manasseh, M-A-N-A-S-S-E-H, and Ammon. So we're going to have two kings in this chapter. That's why we're winding down our book now. Manasseh and Ammon. All right, I'm going to just give you a few facts in regard to Manasseh. We're not going to spend a great amount of time. What we have in this record is not that much, and so we will just stay primarily with what the chronicler has to tell us. All right, let's get to work then and note a few things about Manasseh, so that we can take a look at the chapter. All right, first of all, the prophet is Joel. The prophet is Joel during his time. All right, one, Manasseh immediately turned to idolatry. I mean immediately, as soon as he became king. His father died in positiveness, and Manasseh immediately turns to idolatry and the policies of evil. In fact, he will actually lead in the worship of idols. He will tell the people, this is the way to go. He will put idols into the temple of Jehovah. He will bring in his idols and he'll set them up right next to the brazen altar, right next to the laver, right next to the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the table of incense. He will bring in his idolatrous idols. And so you begin, I keep bringing that up because I want you to understand why 586. I mean, they have reached the point of just total degeneracy and evil. And so it will be a destruction. So one, immediately he turns to idolatry. He himself will actually lead in the worship of idols, and he will place idols in the temple. Secondly, he will open up that horrible valley of Gehenna. The valley of Gehenna. in which you throw babies into the fire while you engage in perverse sexual activity on the side and watch these things, and you scream, and there are all types of Baalic cult worship and idolatry. You remember we studied Gehenna, a little ravine right to the south of Jerusalem. And it is absolutely horrible. It is a picture of hell in the New Testament. So he reopens the valley of Gehenna for the slaughtering, and you throw babies in the fire and all kinds of horrible things associated with his idolatry. Remember, once degeneracy sets in, you're on your way. We have studied a long study now of degeneracy. Thirdly, he led them into evil. The Word of God says, worse. Now listen to this. He led them into evil worse than the original Canaanites. Now you recall the reason for the anathema on Canaan is because of their idolatry. Now the Word of God says, this king, Manasseh, takes them into worse idolatry than was there even before the Jews entered the land. So he is going to take them to even a worse state of idolatry than they ever have before. Therefore, Judah is no more a witness to Christ. Judah now has failed to be the client nation of God, the representative of God and the distributor of the Word of God. Instead of being a nation that exports the fine wine that brings happiness from the vineyard, they now are a nation that sends forth vinegar that brings nothing to the world. So he is the nation has lost its witness, and now you can fully understand them with a fast momentum now to destruction of the fifth cycle of discipline by the Babylonian Empire. 4, God sent a grace warning. God sent a grace warning of severe divine discipline. The king set out to kill the prophet that was sent by the Lord. It's not always healthy being a communicator of doctrine. Right now in America, it's all right. All you have to put up with is maybe some gossip, some slandering, and a lot of bickering among all of the brethren. And a lot of fighting. Instead of fighting the enemy, we have more fun killing ourselves and running. The enemy really doesn't have to do much. Just stand outside on the street and watch the churches battle each other. But in this case, it was rather not a very healthy time. In fact, it'd be hard for the communicator to get insurance in this time. All right, God sent grace warning of severe discipline, and the king set out to kill the prophet of Jehovah. 5, Judah then is invaded, and the king is carried away into Babylon. Manasseh is carried away into captivity into Babylon. This is the first exportation into Babylon. 6, Manasseh makes reversion recovery. Manasseh makes reversion recovery in Babylon, and the Lord allows him to come back to Judah. This is why Manasseh will have the longest reign of any king of the southern kingdom, but not the longest simultaneous reign. His reign is broken, but as far as you take the number of years that he ruled, he's the longest. Rules the longest, but you have to remember a lot of it's while he's in prison in Babylon. And finally, 7, he remained positive and cleaned the temple and died in dying grace. That's the grace of God, believer. A man so rebellious can die in dying grace. Now, I want you to take up just a very few things on Ammon, his son, because I want to cover this whole chapter before we close tonight. All right, Ammon now takes over. Ammon totally rejects the Word of God, totally rejects the Second Advent, totally rejects the Mosaic Law, rejects Bible doctrine, leads the people into idolatry. He will be killed by his own aides. He will be killed by his own aides. He doesn't last very long, about a year and a half. And he will be killed by his own aides. Let's see if we can take care of this chapter. Chapter 33. On the top of it, you can put Manasseh and Ammon. All right, let's get to work. 1, the summary of his evil and idolatry. The summary of the evil and idolatry of Manasseh's. Of Manasseh, verses 1 and 2. 2, a description of his reversionism, evil, and idolatry. a description of his reversionism, evil, and idolatry. Verses 3 through 9. See if I can quickly orient you to these verses. First of all, idolatry, verse 3. Secondly, desecration of the temple, verses 4 and 5, bringing the idols into the temple. Third thing he did, opened up, or reheated, if you please, the Valley of Gehenna, verse 6. And then the widespread of evil practice, verses 7 through 9. That's the order. Personal idolatry, destruction of the temple, or desecration of the temple, or reopen the Valley of Gehenna, and the evil practice. Reversionism, idolatry, degeneracy almost always follows a pattern. One follows the other until finally you're at the final point of destruction. Point 3, divine discipline. Manasseh is taken into captivity and makes reversion recovery. Very quick description, verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. Four, his reversion recovery in the nation, verses 14 through 17. Five, his death. His death, verses 18 through 20. And then finally, the last half of the chapter, or the last four verses of the chapter, are a summary of Ammon's evil reign. Ammon's evil reign is summarized along with his sin unto death, verses 21 through 25. Verses 21 through 25. Okay, this sets us all up. I hope we can finish next week. What we got next week is the one man who stands the gap and prolongs the destruction for a little while, Josiah. Always, when you hear that name, Josiah, you want you to just automatically think the rediscovery of the law. So Josiah, next week, we have the rediscovery of the law. He is so feared by all of the curses of the law that it just puts him into a total shock and a recovery and changing the entire nation for a while. Isaiah's in the ministry. The Mosaic Law, the law is found. A lot of things are happening historically, and we're taking momentum of the people into evil, and we're moving to destruction. But it's just more of the grace of God that things can stop. It's not like you are programmed to destruction. Anytime you want to respond to God's grace, the offer is there. All right, let's close and prepare ourselves for the study of Galatians. Let's prepare by prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, brief moments to continue the survey understanding of the Old Testament, putting all of these things in their proper outline form and understanding the decisions that are made. Once again, in closing, Father, we have the resounding principle that it still comes back to one's attitude toward the living Word and the written Word. Therefore, Father, it is an encouragement to us the following week to advance ourselves to the intake of the Word of God, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ to His reflected glory. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.